That song reminds us of an expectation of faith, not just for something that they were expecting in history, which has already happened, the first advent, and not just something that we're expecting in the future, though that's equally as important, his second advent, but the long-expected Savior today to do his work in us as we submit to him. That's what this hymn reminds us of as well. We're continuing on in our story in the book of Joshua, looking in the next few weeks together. Three battles, and they're battles in general. This one this morning, the Battle of Jericho, it works. And then the battle at Ai, it didn't work. And then the when they settled with the people of Gibeah, they compromised. And those are three areas of our lives where the battle is raging every day as we have this long-expected Savior. And so the title of our series is The Rest of the Story, and today I've titled it Rest Works, which seems like a contradiction if you look at it. Rest works. The double meaning of the word works. Rest, it works, and rest is working. And this is what I want us to hopefully understand as we remember symbolically recognize that Canaan is not, as the hymn writers often write it, a picture of heaven. There's battles there, there's wars going on, and there's enemies in that place. So although the hymn writers may write Canaan as a picture of heaven, Canaan is a picture of rest, where we step out in dependency of faith and experience God working on our behalf. And so I'm not sure if I mentioned it here before. I lost the connection. Hopefully it'll come back. Here we go. Has anybody ever had popcorn dreams? I see some giggling. Anybody know what I mean by popcorn dreams? When we were younger, Lori and I, and more foolish, one of the evening snacks would be popcorn with butter and salt and all those great things. And through the night, I would probably have it, but I don't usually remember my dreams, but Lori would have these popcorn dreams. And they were usually dreams about me and things that I had done in the dream that she didn't appreciate. And unfortunately, when she woke up from those dreams, the separation between the dream world and the reality world was skewed and blurred. And so she couldn't remember if she was mad at me in the dream world or the real world. And often I was the brunt of popcorn dreams. Now, what does that have to do with rest? Well, as I've mentioned before, rest is never inactivity. Our English word communicates rest as doing nothing. But the word rest means to cease from. It's the Old Testament word for rest is Sabbath, to stop. And so we're encouraged, in, as the writer to the Hebrews says, today, not just Sunday or Saturday or whatever, but every day we need to Sabbath. We need to stop. We need to rest. If we hear his voice, don't harden our hearts. So rest isn't inactivity. It's a change of the activity. And so when we go to sleep, if we haven't had a meal too late, like steak and lobster, you know, at 10 o'clock at night, our body gets an opportunity through the night to change its activity from digesting to cleansing. This is why if you have a big meal when you go to sleep, you often wake up with popcorn dreams or you wake up very tired because your body hasn't had that change of activity. That's the idea of rest. It's not inactivity, but a change of the activity. To understand this principle is actually the principle that God wanted his people to recognize every day or daily, to enter into his rest. In fact, it's the only thing, one of the only things that really makes God angry with us. He was angry with that generation because they did not enter his rest. He's taken care of the sin problem in Christ, and having done that, that clears the deck so that now his presence in us can allow us to stop our activity and enter into his activity. To understand rest working brings peace. And this is what we've talked about this morning, and it's appropriate to explain this because in the story of the walls of Jericho, Joshua fought the walls at Jericho and the walls came. You know that song? Jack and I were joking about him coming up to lead it on the bass line and everything. So that is such a clear reminder of God's working through Joshua's obedience of faith. But this story is really just an expression or an example of peace. The word peace in the New Testament means to join together. In the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament Hebrew word is shalom, which means completeness or soundness. So when it says peace with God, we are joined with God to enjoy completeness with God. Again, these English words that we have, because we use them so liberally, can be confused. We have reduced peace to this, the absence of conflict. That's not God's idea of peace. But the only way the world can understand and do peace without God to join together or to make complete is to do the great compromise. You give a little bit nation over here, we'll give a little bit nation over here, and we will arrive at peace. That's called the great compromise. God cannot do that. He cannot violate his nature, his character. He changes not. And that's a good thing for us because we have a reference point. We have a place, we have a place always where we can go. We know where we stand with God. This is who God is. And so he can't compromise. And so what is peace? It's not the absence of conflict, but it's the knowledge of his presence in the conflict. This is what Israel is discovering in this first battle, the Battle of Jericho. They're discovering the reality of God's presence in the battle, in the conflict that they fight. So peace isn't the absence of the conflict, it's the knowledge of his presence in it. At the end, when we get past the illustration of the walls of Jericho, we're just going to look at two aspects of peace. All believers enjoy the first one, peace with God, but many, many believers don't enjoy the second aspect of peace, and that's the peace of God. And we need to understand the two if we're going to enjoy entering into a rest that works. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed. Are we on the same page? I got a few nods, and I think we're tracking. So, if you're from my generation of parents, we had very theological media called VeggieTales, right? Josh and the Big Wall. Now, that's Lori and my generation. Our kids grew up with, you know, Josh and the Big Wall and, Silly Songs with Larry and all those things. But this one is when they walked around the walls, and if you remember parents of my generation, you know that they were chucking Slurpees off the wall to try and dissuade Israel from going around the wall. And Joshua had to rally the people, and he said, "The Lord has given this land to us, no need to fuss. He knows what he's doing. The Lord has promised to care for us if we will follow him." Everybody. There we go. That's my solo for the day. There you go. That was our kids' theology as they understood that God was a God who could be trusted even though Slurpees were flying off a wall, landing on your head. So I know there's a little bit of mixed theology in there, and maybe, you know, it's the NRIV, the not really inspired version, but there you have it. That's our kind of understanding, and maybe parents, you're of my generation, you're recognizing that story, and now it's taking you way back to the time when your kids were little. Let's read together the first verse of Joshua chapter 6. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went in and no one came, sorry, no one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling it the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and with you, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and the people will go, every man straight ahead of each other." Pretty amazing story. I lost the connection again, so hopefully it comes back up. There we are. First thing God says in verse 1, see. See, I have given you the land. Now, this morning, what did you see? I mean, some people commented on the amount of snow that they saw and had to shovel. We always see with our eyes, like Samuel was guilty of this as well when God instructed him to find the next king after Saul. Samuel saw the first son of Jesse and thought, surely this is going to be the king. And God says, no, don't look at the outward. I look at the heart. So to see is to see more than just the physical situation around us, but to see not with positive thinking, but with faith thinking. Faith is not a word that we use when we don't have any other option. Faith is the key to being acceptable to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So faith is an imperative. And if it's just a word that we use when we can't explain something, well, you just got to have faith. That makes no sense at all to a world that says, "Fate, you guys are fatalists." That's fate, not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. The more we get to know Him, the more we get to hopefully put our trust in Him. And so God, as He prepared the people to enter the land, He now, their first battle, remember? God had just appeared in chapter 5 to Joshua as the commander of the Lord of hosts with the sword drawn, and Joshua took off his shoes because the place where he was standing was holy ground. What made that ground holy? God's presence. And He said, take off the shoes, the place where you're standing is holy, and Joshua did so. What is God saying? After they had that circumcision act happen and that cutting away of the flesh in the heart, if you cut away that flesh, which is the attitude of independence, I can do it for God, when that is cut away, you're ready to have God take over in our lives. And God reminded Joshua, I'm not for you or against you. I've come to take over. God does not come to take sides. God is not on our side. We need to recognize that. We're so foolish sometimes in our prayers. God, go with us. He says, I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. God, bless me. I'm blessing you because of my presence. God is the one who's come to take over in our lives. We join His team. He doesn't join our team. He's come to take over. And if you know Him, then you can trust Him. And God says, see. So what do you see? The giants in your life, the victories or failures as you face Monday morning, what do you see? God says, see, I have given the enemy into your hand. It's a gift. And when you receive a gift, as I was taught as a little boy, when grandma sent that gift at Christmas, what are you supposed to do? You either write grandma a letter or you call her and say, thank you. This is the expression of faith. Thank you. So, first thing, see, I've given you the land, and secondly, now go, or march. This is called obedience. These two are linked. You cannot separate these two ideas, faith and obedience. Another word for obedience, or the result of obedience, is works. You cannot separate the two. Somebody has said it very clearly. An airplane has a wing, or some airplanes have two wings, but you can't have one wing without the other wing, right? We'll call one wing faith and the other wing obedience. You can't have just obedience. The plane will go crashing, spiraling to the ground. You can't just have faith, or what is pseudo-called faith. The plane will do exactly the same thing. The two, faith and obedience, are linked so that we can overcome. Chapter 8 says we can rise above our circumstances. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. We need faith and obedience, and the obedience is the works. And so we know from these passages, Hebrews chapter 12 and James chapter 2, verse 14, they'll come up on the screen, but this is the attitude of faith. First of all, see. What do we need to see? What do we need to focus on? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now again, because the word Jesus is so commonplace in churches, we think, okay, fix your eyes on Jesus. What does that mean? We need to have a focus, an intentional disposition of faith in Him. Fix our eyes on Jesus. What is that? He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Two aspects of this fixing. I'm sorry that we had a problem with the router this morning, so it just keeps deleting here. We need to fix our eyes on Him. Two aspects. Recognize that He is the one that has authored it or wrote our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. When Christ is proclaimed, faith is produced. It just keeps dropping. I'm very sorry. We might have to advance it manually. I think we'll do that. I'm going to switch over here. I load up the notes on my little iPad so that I can see them, but they're going to have to keep up with me. So here we go. So I'm here, that's there. We're independent now, just so you know. So first aspect, Jesus has authored. How does he author our faith or write our faith? By proclaiming who he is. But also the other aspect of our faith is Jesus is the one who completes or perfects our faith. So we need to then fill our focus, our attention, what captivates our thinking with who Christ is. And this is why God has preserved his word for us, so that we can read his word asking one question, who are you, Lord? And he always answers that question, for he says, Hebrews 10, verse 7, throughout the scroll of the book, it's written of me. So as we read his word, God reveals the Lord Jesus to us so that faith would be produced and we can enjoy him. But the other aspect is he's the one that completes our faith. So, see, I have given you the land. I have authored it, and I am going to complete it. Now, James says it this way. James says, and that's the next passage that will come up, what use is it, my brethren, James chapter 2, if someone says he has faith but has no works, or the result of obedience is works? Can that faith save him? So somebody says, I have faith, but there's no evidence of their faith in works. Can that faith save him? And James says, no. And then he gives an illustration of what that would be like. If somebody, a brother or sister, is without clothing and need of daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So he's not saying this is what faith looks like. He's simply saying, if you say you have faith, it should have activity. It's as useless to say you have faith as you have somebody who's in need and you just simply say, be warmed, be at peace, and do nothing about the situation. If you're having authentic faith in him, there will be obedience or works. Even so, faith, if it has no works or it has no evidence, it is dead because it's by itself. He goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. So if it's authentic faith in Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, we should see the activity or the working of Christ, and that's called the obedience of faith. This is how rest works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. In other words, a belief in something does you no harm and it does you no good. I can believe that I can get into my car and I can start it up and go down 30th Street here, and on the left there's a Tim Hortons and they make really good coffee and I like to enjoy it. And I could talk all about it and believe that they would make good coffee, but if I don't actually get in my truck, start it up and go down the road and then turn left before the intersection of highway number one and go to the Timmy's and then buy a coffee, it's all just, well, believing they make good coffee, but there's no harm and there's no good. This is the difference between believing and faith. Often those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, but here James makes the distinction between faith and believing. A belief does you no harm, and it does you no good. If I had a clear glass of HCl, which is, grade 10 students, hydrochloric acid, right? It's clear, it has no smell. If I had a clear glass and said HCl, and I would tell you, this glass is filled with HCl, hydrochloric acid, don't drink it. You could believe that, but what would be proof that it was true? Put your faith in it. Take it, take a swig of it, and see what happens. Right? So you can believe it. Does you no harm? Does you no good? But faith is the action. It has activity. And so the next part of the verse says, but are you willing to recognize or to understand, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Rest works. So, if we're putting our faith in Jesus, brothers and sisters, what will happen tomorrow morning? We're going to face enemies. And remember, as Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, our enemy is not flesh and blood. What is our enemy? The spiritual forces of this darkness. And what is the primary work of the enemy? To convince us that we don't need God. We can do it in independence from him. This is what the lie has permeated through Adam and Eve to every man, woman, boy, or girl on the face of the earth. I can do it without. This is the spiritual forces of this darkness, independence from God. But faith is dependency upon him to experience his work. So the next slide goes on to talk about then reasonable instructions. I read chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. Here's the instructions. Here's the reasonable instructions. What makes instructions from God reasonable? I'll say it again. What makes instructions from God reasonable? That we understand them? That we agree with them? Does that make it reasonable? I'll say it again. What makes God's instructions reasonable? That we understand them? Or that we accept them? What makes them reasonable is God said it. If you know who he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has said it, that should settle it. This is the word, or as I mentioned last week, the idea of Shema, or obedience. Shema means to hear, which means to obey, without question. So God says, see, I've given you the land, go. What's the obedience then of faith? Walk silently each day around the walls. At the end of one trip around the wall, go back to your camp and have a good night's sleep. Day two, can you imagine? I'm going to just give you the NRIV version again. Can you imagine the commanders getting up in the morning and saying, hey, Joshua, what are we doing today? We're going walkies. Walkies? What is that? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up. The ark is going to go before you. There's going to be trumpet players, and I want you to walk and don't say a thing. Don't worry about the slurpees coming from the walls. Don't stress out. Just walk quietly, and when you get home, go to bed. Okay. Can you imagine? Okay, day two. Get up early in the morning, set your alarm. Day two, we're going to fight the battle at Jericho. What are we going to do, Joshua? We're going walkies. What does that mean? Well, you're going to get up. You're going to follow the ark. There's going to be trumpets playing. And don't say anything. Go around the walls once, and they go home. Can you imagine day three? You've hit the snooze button once. Day three, what are we doing, Joshua? We're going walkies. Oh, what does that mean? Let me tell you, Joshua, I think I know what it means. We're going to get up, we're going to follow the ark, there's going to be trumpets playing, we're going to go around, not say any word, and we're going to go back home. Yeah, that's right. Good job. Day four, maybe hit the snooze button a couple more times, right? Can you imagine at day six? Hey, Joshua, what are we doing? Walkies, walkies. Okay, let's go. Right? Then day seven, what are we doing, Joshua? We're going, walkies, I know that. No, this time you're going to go seven times around. Really? And on the seventh time, there's going to be a big trumpet blast, and you're going to shout, and every one of you is going to go ahead as the walls fall down. Now think for a second, we're going to come back to this, but think of the two spies. They would have went, uh-oh, we didn't plan for this. That woman, that prostitute, that harlot, her house is on the wall. They let us down. Did you see when we walked around on day four? You've noticed that scarlet ribbon hanging from her window, that her house is on the top of that wall. She had to let us down by a rope. What are we going to do? We don't have any, that's the NRIV version, the not really inspired version. You know, we don't have any indication that those spies are stressed out. We don't have any word about Rahab. What was the instruction to Rahab? What was her obedience of faith? Stay in your house. And anyone who's in your house will be saved. That was the instructions. I wonder what she thought as she peeked out her window and saw those guys going around. But as they get to day seven, Joshua says, now you're going to shout, the walls will fall down, everyone is going to go straight ahead, but here's the one change. There's a citywide ban. In other words, don't take any of the things for yourself. It is under a ban. We're going to come back to that in a second. Now, I just want you to consider for a moment, just kind of take off our Sunday school lenses. Why did those walls fall down? Look at the next slide. I put up a few different reasons why the walls might have fallen down. First of all, there's the scientific method. Well, God knew that if you walk around with a million people around the walls in a sandy desert, it's going to cause the foundation to crack. And then when trumpets are playing, he knew that the sonic vibration of a ram's horn was going to be a certain frequency, and that would cause the walls to kind of go like this. But at seven times when you walk around, the foundation is going to be so loose and the trumpets are going to be at such a frequency and volume that those walls are just going to shake and fall down. Is that how it worked? I'm being facetious, folks. Good morning. But sometimes the science takes more faith to believe in than, as we're going to look at, the work of faith, that God did it. What about the agnostic? Was there really walls? We don't know. What about the atheist? God really did it? Come on, right? Is there really a God that would knock down the walls? That's an atheist. But faith says God did it actually. Brothers and sisters, as we raise up the next generation, let's help them in what they have in built in their lives and what God calls childlike faith. It's not fate. It's not wishful thinking. If God said it, he can be trusted to do it because he's God and he changes not and he cannot lie. So if God says, I'm going to knock those walls down, you're going to go ahead straight ahead of each other, and even though Rahab's house is on the wall, I'm going to take care of it. And we don't even know if that house kind of magically just kind of floated to the ground or what happened, but we do know that Rahab and her family were saved. God did it. Again, think of the giants in your life. What does God want you to see? And then how does he want you to step out in the obedience of faith, trusting that he will do it? What makes God's instructions reasonable? God said it. That's the only reasonable explanation for God's instructions. God said it. So what is on me? I better be listening to him. I better be listening to him. And Lori, in our marriage, what we have decided to do, and this is not that we say to people that we're doing pre-marriage counseling with, but Lori and I have separate devotions, and there's a reason for this. I know it's less spiritual, but this is why we do it. We have separate devotions because I need to hear from God, and she needs to hear from God, so that when God decides, hey, Lawrence, I want to move you, God is already working in Lori's heart to do the same thing. And exclusively, 100% of the time, God has affirmed to my wife and to me what he is doing. And it's such a wonderful growth of faith to trust that God is the one who brought us together and he's the one that leads us. I'm not saying that that's a method in marriage. I'm just saying this is what Lori and I choose to do so that we can be affirmed in God's leading in our lives. It's wonderful. So, why did the wall fall down? Trick, pop quiz, everyone. Why did the wall fall down? God did it. That's right. I know you said it. God did it. Next slide. Verse 17. Look what happened. Now, what do we do with the things under the ban? Verse 17. And the city shall be under a ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in the house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Those are the two spies. But you only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, or what is accursed. King James says, those things that are accursed, so that you would make yourself accursed in Israel and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and all the articles of bronze, of iron, and are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So why are things under the ban? This is the first battle that they have in the land of rest. What does God want them to remember? That it all belongs to the Lord. Friends, the day is his. This is the day that the Lord has made. All things were created, Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him and for him. It's for him. It's for his testimony, his glory, and his praise. So this is it's a physical picture. They weren't supposed to take any of the goods of the land, but it's a spiritual principle. What are they supposed to recognize spiritually? That my life, where there's giants and there's battles, is the Lord's. So it was to keep them from coveting, which would affect the whole body. Now we have a good New Testament example of that in the book of Acts. You remember a certain couple named Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember them? Barnabas, whose name was Joseph, he repented. He was a Levite. He put his faith in Christ, and when he repented, he sold a tract of land and gave it to the disciples. From that act, the disciples changed Joseph's name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Why? Levites were not allowed to own land. God was their inheritance. So when this happened, the congregation was so blessed. But Ananias and Sapphira saw what happened and said, hey, we can imitate that work. And they sold some of the land, just like Joseph did, or Barnabas, but kept some of the proceeds for themselves. They never told anybody, and it wasn't a big deal. Whose land was it? Theirs. Did they have the right to that land? Yes. Could they do whatever they wanted with the proceeds of that? Yes. But what was going on in their heart? They were coveting some of the stuff for themselves. So both Ananias and Sapphira came in at separate times to talk to Peter, and Peter questioned after Ananias had died, questioned them, and she passed away as well. And look what happened after this. And this is the second way the church grows and thrives. The second way. The first way, remember? What's the first way the church grows? Persecution. The second way the church grows is holiness. So Ananias, both Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives, and it says great fear fell upon the whole congregation because God is holy. And great numbers were being added to their day so that they couldn't even count those who were being saved. This is how the church exploded, through God's holiness. So God wanted them to be reminded that, in the last part, you belong to the Lord. It's all His. Now, when we get next week, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back, the second advent, unless Jesus comes back, we're going to look at the when it didn't work. And this is the reason it didn't work, is they took some things under the ban. But for this case, don't take anything. It's all the Lord's, and that was from Deuteronomy. If it is set aside to the Lord, it is holy. Don't touch it. It's the Lord's. So, nobody's the wiser. We'll get to that next week. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, that'll be the next scripture that comes up. In Deuteronomy 7, God says this. Why did He want them not to have any of their stuff in the land? Why did He not want them to have that stuff? In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and you shall burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has not chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Sorry, has not the Lord chosen you. Now look at this. The next verse, the next slide. "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." So why does God want them to not covet the stuff of the enemy in the land? Why does He not want them to covet that stuff? Because that stuff's going to take them away from Him. They're going to focus on the blessing rather than the blesser. And God, it says in James chapter 4, jealously desires His Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. We were made for Him. So God says, "I did not set My love upon you because you were the greatest of all the peoples. You were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and kept His oath, which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Who did it? God did it. Why? Why did He redeem them? For His own possessions. Brothers and sisters, the moment we put our faith in Him, we become His. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We are His children. We are His possession. Does God get a good deal when He gets us as His possession? Apparently so. Why? He chose to give up His own life to buy us back to Himself. God gets it, in His mind, it's a pretty good deal. Isn't that amazing? This is the gospel. This is what rest works in our lives. So then, what about Rahab? That's the last thing. What about Rahab? It says this about her. Her house was on the wall. And in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, it says, by faith she did not perish. So we're actually told what happened to Rahab, even though we don't literally see the house maybe floating to the ground, or we don't know what happened, but we know this. Rahab had faith in God, who was her rescuer. So in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, and that'll come up on the overhead, by faith, Rahab the harlot, I feel bad for her name. I don't know that we'll get to heaven and say, I'd like to meet with Rahab the harlot, please. Right? I don't think she'll have that name anymore. But anyway, in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, but by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. What is the word peace? In completeness. She knew that she could put her faith in God and God would be everything that she needed. That's peace. And then she welcomed the spies into her home. That was the evidence of her faith. James says it this way. In James chapter 2, it says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" What was the evidence of Rahab's faith? Work. God worked. She, even though she lied, she saved those spies and sent them out by another way. This was the evidence of her faith in a God who was faithful to her. What does this all mean? In this chapter, rest works, we have a group of people that are just supposed to see what God is going to do, walk around some walls, and on the seventh day shout, the walls would fall down. What is the whole ridiculousness of this story? God did it. Do you believe that? God did it. Does God change? He does not. I am the Lord, I change not. So if God says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it," what can we assume that God is going to do? Be faithful to complete the work that He's begun in us. How did He begin the good work in us? What did we do? We put our faith in Him through a message that was heard, the Prince of Peace. At that moment, Christ came to live in us by His Spirit so that now He can daily save us by His presence. So, what does peace look like? All believers know this truth about peace. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 talks about what it means to have peace with God. And I just want us to pause, just as we're preparing to close and we'll sing in reflection. I don't want to assume anything in this room. I know that the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And however crazy, whatever God is calling you to do, and however illogical it seems, and you can't scientifically explain it away, and you don't want to be like an agnostic and say, "Well, maybe, I don't know if it's going to work." Rather than believe those things, trust that what God says He's going to do, and let Him do it, and step out in the obedience of faith. That's what happens when we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," what is justified? We put our faith in Him and God says, "You're just as if you'd never sinned." That's justified. "We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast or exalt in the hope of the glory of God." This is what it means to become a Christian. When you put your faith through Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf, we get to enjoy peace with God. Now, I would hope and trust in this room that every one of you could say, "I have peace with God Almighty." If you don't, you can. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. You can have peace with God. But here's the bigger problem for us, especially as we continue towards the end of time. Do we enjoy the peace of God in Christ? This is what it means to be a Christian. In Philippians chapter 4, it says this: "Be anxious for nothing." I have a friend who always says, and usually that's what the problem is. We're usually anxious for nothing. Right? When you get through a situation, we look back and say, "Well, I was anxious for nothing." He doesn't say, "Be anxious for nothing." "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here it is: "And the peace of God," not peace with God, "the peace of God, which surpasses all," King James says, "all human understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Folks, this is how you start to experience rest that works. God working. You get to experience His peace. "Jesus, you're all that I need in this situation. Thank you." Why? Because He will guard your heart and your mind in Christ so that you don't need to be anxious for tomorrow. Isn't that wonderful? These aren't just wishful words. These are truth that comes from the mouth of God by His Holy Spirit through Paul to a church that desperately needs to trust in Christ. So be anxious for nothing. Why? Because as you bring it all before Him, you get to experience the completeness of God. So as believers who have peace with God, are you enjoying the peace of God today? What are you stressed out about when you wake up in the morning? Do you have His peace? Colossians 3:15 says this: "Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So what's the peace of Christ or the peace of God for? To guard us, our hearts and minds, and to rule us. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Who has the right to rule in our lives? God does, through Christ. He has given us the privilege to bow the knee this morning and say, Christ, I thank you for what you've done and who you are, and I want to let you rule in my life today. All believers have peace with God, but many believers don't know the peace of God. How do you know the peace of God? When he's all that you have. All Christians know they need Jesus, but many Christians don't know that Jesus is all they need. How do you know that Jesus is all you need? When he's all you have. That's peace. To be joined to him and enjoy the completeness of Christ in us. So we get to be a Christian. I just want to encourage us this week as you step out in the obedience of faith, as we celebrate the peace of Christ. I would trust that each of us have peace with him, but also the peace of him. In other words, the knowledge that he is all that I need in the situation as I face those walls of Jericho and those Slurpees falling off the roof. I get to trust in him and see what he's going to do in my life. Will you trust him? That's your choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you so much for the peace. You are the Prince of Peace. Peace isn't an emotion, a feeling. Peace is a person. And because of who you are, the Prince of Peace, living in us, we have peace with God, justified, fully justified before you, so that as we face every battle ahead in the walk of faith with you, we can have peace of God. As we step out, recognizing that you protect our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and you actually rule our lives in Christ. So thank you for those that have ears of faith and that will actually enjoy peace, a measure of peace that is beyond all human comprehension. And as we enjoy that peace, we'll experience rest that works. Jesus, this is for your glory and our good. We thank you in your name. Amen. Amen.